Good morning. Thank you for having us back here again this week. After last week, I decided I better write my own sermon, so my wife is not responsible for anything I did this week. And I'm delaying because I had my phone opened up to where I needed it to be for this morning. I have Bible on my phone, and as you know what happens, it went off and did its own thing, so there we are. I have to say, this is not a complaint, this is actually a compliment. This is probably the first church I've ever been in where they actually applaud a soloist, so I think that's good. In our church, sometimes after the choir sings, they do such a good job, I want to applaud, but it's like, oh no, you can't do that, we're a church. And I think there's nothing wrong with giving credit to people for using their God-given gifts as part of worship, so that's a good thing. This morning we're going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to be focusing on verses 4 to 10, but I'm going to read all of chapter 1, which is 10 verses, just to give us a little bit of context. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for ancient letters to people a long time ago that still speak to us this day and are relevant to us in our own context. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that you would like to teach us. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. This past year, we lost an icon. The Reverend Billy Graham passed away just short of 100 years old. And I don't think it's any stretch to suggest that he has cast a long shadow over much of our nation's history, the world history, in variety of areas, in evangelism, in his involvement throughout the world, in social programs, and of course as a counselor to various political leaders, not just in our nation, but everywhere. How many people have at least had the opportunity to see and hear him speak on television? Maybe it would be easier to say this. Has anybody not ever seen him speak on television? How many of you have had the opportunity to actually go to a meeting and hear the Reverend Graham speak in person? I don't know that I knew my wife had ever done that. So there you go. I learned something new after 30 years. Okay. Yeah, Dr. Graham has had a long and very impactful ministry. Adding to this is the fact that just before I came out, I went to get a drink of water from the fountain, and there's a bookshelf in your hallway, and I counted at least 6 books authored or written together with somebody by Dr. Graham. So again, he has had a long and impactful ministry in our country's history. And as much as I appreciate Dr. Graham, there is one thing sometimes that it brings concern to me, not about him, but the way we perceive things. We can see somebody like the Reverend Billy Graham or any other person who gets up and speaks in front of large crowds for the purposes of evangelism, and we assume that that is the way evangelism should always happen. We assume that evangelism is the kind of thing where we always go out and we have to be gathering crowds, or we have to take time out of our schedule, go into the streets, find somebody, grab them, and tell them the good news of the gospel. And if we're not careful, we can even take our own experiences in our own life and we can read it back into the New Testament. It's very easy, for instance, for us to look through the book of Acts, and we see numerous sermons that Paul and Barnabas and Peter and others give when they go to various cities that remind us of the Reverend Billy Graham. And the funny thing is while the author of Acts may say large crowds gather, they never actually tell us any numbers, but in our minds, every crowd looks like Yankee Stadium is being filled, right? We imagine the Reverend Billy Graham. And the truth is, we don't know if a large crowd was 50, 100, or maybe 25. And while those are certainly legitimate ways for evangelism to take place, particularly when either the message is new or when God is moving in a different way in our nation's history, the fact is that most times evangelism in the early church and throughout much of church history happens more through one-on-one interaction. People that you work with, people that you meet in the marketplace, your neighbors who get to observe the way it is that you live and you worship. We are called to be witnesses to the world around us. And much of the way we do that is the way that we live our lives out. This was even the case with the ancient people of Israel. When you look throughout the books of the Old Testament, particularly when you get the book of Isaiah, Israel was called to be a light to the nations. But they weren't called to go and create giant rallies, to print off tracts in order to go around door to door to their Babylonian neighbors and hand them out. Now again, I'm not saying those things are bad. They have their time and their place. But quite often what we notice is that just living out our daily lives, following God faithfully, and going and doing what we do as a worshiping community was enough to get the attention of those around them. When we go to the New Testament then, we see that the church becomes this witness. And when we're looking here today at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, particularly here in verses 4 to 10, Paul is rehearsing for them something that they already know, and that is, how did the gospel come and impact the church in Thessalonica, and how did they become witnesses to those all around them? Now, to appreciate Paul's letter here, and keep in mind, last week I flipped everything. We did 2 Thessalonians 1 last week, so this week we're going to do 1 Thessalonians. So we're kind of backing up here. This is sort of like when you go back to your favorite television program and said, last week, right? Well, we're just going to tell you everything from last week. There is nothing after this, so I'm sorry. I think Jody speaks after me, so I'll set her up. But if you want to know the background of Paul's ministry and life in Thessalonica, you actually need to go to Acts 17. And Paul goes, according to Acts 17, he shows up in Thessalonica, and over the course of 3 Sabbaths, so Acts gives us the impression he's there for maybe a few weeks, Paul goes into the synagogue, and he is preaching to the people in the synagogue, i.e. Jews, probably, about why Jesus is the Messiah. And he's doing this through the scriptures. And Acts gives us the impression that this is a rather successful ministry. People are coming to join the church, including, it says, not a few of the leading ladies of Thessalonica. And then eventually what happens is some of the local population becomes very jealous of what Paul is doing. He's attracting too much attention. And so what they decide to do is they're going to put a stop to this, and they go down to the marketplace, and this is one of the most humorous passages in the New Testament to me. They go around and it says they find certain evil men and they create a riot. Now think about this. They basically go down and they're looking for people. I guess they're sitting there in the marketplace going, anybody want a riot today? Riots for sale. I mean, they basically do this to get a riot. And they create this riot and they go looking for Paul and Silas. They show up to the house of Jason where Paul is staying. They don't find Paul and Silas there. And by the way, that's one of the great mysteries of chapter 17. Where is Paul during all of this mess? Not finding Paul, they drag Jason before the city authorities, and they say, these people have come here, they've stirred up everybody, and they're saying that there's another king besides Caesar. Jason gets up, gives some kind of promise, we're not told what, and the whole situation just sort of evaporates. And Paul, the hero of evangelism in the book of Acts, apostle to the Gentiles, speaker to groups of hundreds, if not thousands, sneaks off in the middle of the night from Thessalonica to Berea. The brothers of Thessalonica say, Paul, it's been great having you here. Things have got a little bit too much pressurized. We'd like you to leave tonight. And they escort him out of town. And when Paul is writing this letter, he's been gone for a few weeks, maybe a few months. He's had no word from Thessalonica. And according to chapter 3, it says it got to the point where he couldn't stand it any longer, that they finally sent Timothy back to find out what is going on. And this letter is a result of Timothy's return. They found out that the church is still continuing on. What's more, the church is prospering, and the words of the gospel, the message of the gospel, is going forth, not just in Thessalonica, but through large geographical areas. And this letter is a giant feeling of relief from Paul. It's as if though there had been a natural disaster someplace in the country, and one of your children were there in the midst of it, and you had no communication, and then finally the phone rang, and you heard their voice, and you go, okay, everything's all right. And that's exactly what this letter is. And Paul here now is not only happy, but he wants to reflect, if you will, on how the gospel came, and he wants to praise them for the reaction that they've had to it. Now, keep in mind, there's nothing in either Acts or in this letter that suggests that the first thing that the Thessalonians did was start an evangelism committee. They did not go out and print brochures for the church. Instead, it looks from when we read the letter that they did something that we all just naturally do. They lived their lives, tried to be faithful to God, and worshiped together. Yet Paul shows how the gospel here progressed in a way that they could never even imagine. I want to bring you in on a few verses here. We're going to look at five of them in particular. And incidentally, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a quick Greek lesson. No tuition charge. Okay, this is free. But Paul uses a Greek word here four times in this letter. And you would not see it in your English translations because the word in Greek simply is just translated either as become or happen. But if you trace it through here, and even the way our English translated, which is not incorrect, it talks about the impact of the gospel and the way that the gospel spread out. Beginning in verse 5 of this letter, Paul says, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. The word came there in the NIV translation, or even in the NRSV, is that same Greek word. But it's the idea that the gospel came. It was an event. When the gospel showed up in Thessalonica, something happened. People changed. People began to live in a different way. It's sort of the epicenter, if you will, of where the gospel landed. And then Paul continues on here. He talks about how it came with power and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and you know how we lived among you for your sake. That phrase there, how we lived, is again that Greek word. And what it is Paul is saying, basically saying, and you know what we became because of you. So follow what Paul is saying here. The gospel showed up, something happened. And because of the gospel, the apostles' lives changed for the sake of the Thessalonians. They lived in a particular way for the sake of the Thessalonians. And then in verse 6, Paul says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. There it is again, that word became. You became imitators. So now look, now the Thessalonians, in turn, they become something. They become imitators of the apostles. So the gospel comes, and then the apostles begin to change, and then the Thessalonians begin to change. And this word imitator here is a very interesting one. In the Greek, it's actually mimetai, or where we get the word mimic. And this is the event that happens in the back of a car over long trips, or maybe not so long, where the parent is driving, and in the back you hear, would you stop copying me? I'm not copying you. Stop copying me. Mom, he's copying. Mom, he's copying. Mom, stop copying. And, right? And back and forth, right? Do kids do this anymore, or are they too busy playing games? Okay, all right. Yeah, and eventually the parent turns around, pulls over the car, hopefully, turns around and says, for now on, nobody should touch anybody ever again. All right? Because parents are not interested in justice. They want quiet. But Paul is saying that the Thessalonians became imitators of the apostles. They were mimicking them. And then in verse 7, going on there, he uses this word again. He says, and you became, there's that word, a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, Macedonia is all of northern Greece, but Achaia reaches all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea, where Athens and Corinth is, a full 400 to 500 miles away. Paul is saying that the Thessalonians, in a matter of weeks, or if not months, have become an example to a large geographical area. And then he uses a very different word in verse 8. He says, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it. Now, this term that he uses here for rang out is a musical term. And it's one that we're all familiar with. It's the idea that I don't need to be next to the instrument to hear it playing. I can hear it from long distances. During the summer, Lori and I walk to work. I'll drop Lori off at the university, and then I'll walk down High Street to my office at the seminary. And there is somebody on High Street who is a horn player. And in the summertime, I can hear them practicing their horn, usually late in the mornings, if I've dropped her off after lunch on the way. But long before I ever get there, I can hear it. And they're getting better, I might add. Okay. A similar experience happens when I'm sitting on my street, in my living room on my street on Morgan Avenue. And long before the person in their car ever gets to me, I know they're coming. Because I can feel the impact of the subwoofer as the music vibrates down the street, through my living room, up my couch, and into my spine, okay? And I'm inventing a gun that shoots and destroys subwoofers. It doesn't harm cars, it doesn't harm people, and if you'd like to buy one, I'll be marketing them after church, okay? But it's the idea that you don't have to leave where you're at in order to impact somebody with the sound you're making. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The Thessalonians didn't get up and start sending missionaries to other townspeople. In fact, they were already, as we saw last week, they're suffering oppression and persecution. They're just trying to survive. Yet, the gospel impact in Thessalonica is getting all over the place. It's being heard far and wide. What is it that they were hearing? What is it that got everybody's attention? Well, I would suggest that the answer to that may be found in verses 9 and 10, where Paul says this, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." You turned from idols. If you go and visit Rome today, walk through the forum, what's left of it. Sure, there's a lot of buildings, the Roman Senate, the palaces of the emperors, but you'll notice that there is the remains of shrine after shrine after shrine to the various gods. Rome, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, all of the cities of the ancient Mediterranean world were literally filled with idols. And one worshipped as many gods as you wanted to. In fact, you may not realize this, ancient Christians were actually called atheists. Not because they didn't believe in no gods, but because they only believed in one God. And this was seen to be unpious. You only believe in one God? And so to change so radically in Thessalonica was to talk about the impact of the gospel. You can imagine people all throughout Greece hearing this. They've stopped worshiping the gods in Thessalonica. Who does such things? What in the world is going on there? You know, today we live in a world, and you read about it in the newspapers, it's part of economic theory, it's part of political theory, known as globalization. Thomas Friedman wrote a book many years ago called The World is Flat. Not literally, but the idea is that you can realize that you can go just about anywhere in the world and recognize the products on the shelf. You can go into just about any country and be able to get around even use the computers that are there. We are intertwined in many, many ways globally, for both the good and the bad of that. At the same time, religion has also become globalized. I grew up in Long Island, New York, just 40 miles, maybe a little bit more outside of New York City, actually not much further than Ashland is from Cleveland. Yet when I grew up in my neighborhood and somebody said, "What religion are you?" what they meant was, "What flavor of Christianity are you?" In my neighborhood, you were either Catholic or Jewish. I was Episcopal. Nobody had any idea what an Episcopalian was. All right. In fact, I was quite jealous because the Catholic Church at least had Saturday night service, so I could go in, get my thing by 5 o'clock, and everything was fine, you know? And then during catechism time, when those kids were getting ready to be confirmed, they all got to leave school early on Wednesdays to go to catechism. I went home and said to my mother, "I want to be Catholic." "Why?" "I want to get out of school early." Okay? Nowadays, however, that's not the case. Even here, I was up in Strongsville recently and discovered that there is the minarets of a mosque in that area. It's not unusual for us, of course, to see a synagogue and the menorah, but Buddhist temples and what have you. Religion has become globalized as well. Even here in our own community, there are people that represent various religions from all over the world. We no longer need to send people as missionaries out there in order to encounter those who do not know the gospel. They're here and they're all around us. Again, I'm not suggesting that foreign missions is something that should not happen, but what I'm saying, however, is that in many ways, the very same opportunities exist right here. And it was the same way even in the ancient world. As I said to you, altars filled the marketplaces and the forums of the ancient world of Rome and Greece. In fact, if you go to Corinth, standing in the middle of the marketplace, the Walmart, if you will, is the temple to Apollo. There was no separation of church and state in those days. There was no separation of religion in the marketplace. And so now I have to chuckle at times where we say, you know, we write books and seminars, taking church to the marketplace, which I'm all in favor of, as if though this is a new idea. And in many ways, we're only getting back to what the way the church began. If we could take a field trip this morning, we could go to Syria. Not exactly on the best traveled list right now, but nonetheless, in Syria, in an ancient city called Dura Europa, there is on the main street three very interesting buildings, all very close together. There is one of the ancient, most ancient Jewish synagogues in the ancient world there. There is a Roman temple to the god Mithras, a bull, and there is a church, all from about the second or third century. All next to each other. The fact is, from the very earliest days, the church was not only in the marketplace, it was a very crowded marketplace. And the church was not only comfortable to be there, they had no choice to be there. That is how they lived out the gospel. In a globalized world, sharing the gospel does not necessarily require us to leave our town. Sometimes all we have to do is look at the people that we're living next to or maybe in the grocery store line with. To give you an example of this, 800 years after Paul was in Thessalonica, two brothers were born there. Their names are Cyril and Methodius. Now, Thessalonica, a city that still exists to this day, by the way, was invaded numerous times by the Slavic people, people that we came later to know from the Czech Republic and up in that area. The problem is every time the Slavs came down, they could surround the city, but the walls were so strong they never got in. Eventually, they just started camping out around the walls, and then they just settled there. Peace was declared. Everybody started getting along. And Methodius and Cyril began to learn the Slavic language in order to interact with the Slavs in their area, to buy things in the market. The church had tried many times to evangelize the Slavic people. However, the Slavs never would fully embrace Christianity because the church kept insisting that if you're going to be Christians, you must learn to read and understand Greek. And the Slavs said, "No, we speak this language." Methodius and Cyril recognized an opportunity. The Slavic language, folks, was never written down prior to 800 AD. It was only a spoken language. They actually invented an alphabet, created spellings for words, and then translated the Bible into the Slavic language. If you've ever seen a Russian set of letters anywhere, you've seen the result of Cyril and Methodius. That's why we call it the Cyrillic alphabet. And as a result, the Slavic people converted. Because, you see, Cyril and Methodius recognized that the container that the gospel is contained, is shaped by, doesn't change the message of the gospel. They allowed the gospel to be shaped a little differently, even though the message was not different. And so they put it in a new language. This concept is what sometimes people call localization. I would just say it is, how does the gospel get encountered in our local community? You no longer have to go overseas to run into somebody from another country or of another religion. You could be going to a concert in the park. You could be shopping in Bueller's, Hawkins, or whatever it's called this week, the grocery store, Miller's now.
Yes.
Aldi's. And you can run into all kinds of people and the opportunities there, and the mission field is all around us. But here's the thing. Quite often, you don't have to say anything because people are watching. I don't walk around on my street passing out evangelistic literature. People know what I do for a living. I'm a seminary professor. But it is amazing how when people watch you, they see how you live, that when the time is appropriate, they'll come, they'll speak to you, or they'll be able to observe what it is that you have that they're wondering about. And that is the kind of evangelism that is taking part every day all around us. The way we live our lives is very important. St. Augustine supposedly once said, or excuse me, St. Francis said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll just meditate. I have some questions to ask, and you just meditate on them as we do this prayerfully. Think just for a few moments as we pray, how did the gospel impact your life? What do people see when they see you? And how can you allow the gospel to be shaped in your setting, in your workplace, in your neighborhood? We thank you, Lord, for your words. We thank you for this day. And we just pray, Father, that you continue to be with us and help us to be witnesses everywhere we go, to always preach the gospel and, when necessary, to use words. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.